This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Good morning, church. How are we this morning? Good. That's a lot better than first service. You're to be commended. All right, last week, Max Gilbert brought us a message from Acts 21 and 22, and his sermon was titled A Profile in Gospel Courage. And indeed, it was just that. Paul had returned to Jerusalem, even though he had told the elders in Ephesus back in Acts 20, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Paul went to Jerusalem anyway. Gospel courage for sure, right? If it had been me, I would have been praying, Lord, are you sure? I must be hearing you wrong. What in the world can I do? What good can I do your kingdom if I'm in prison? And just to be clear, when you say hardships, what are we talking about here? Maybe no hot water, no good Mexican food? No. Anyway, we see that God's prophetic word came true as soon as Paul reaches Jerusalem. Prison and hardships. But Max showed us last week, Paul preaches anyway to this Jewish crowd. He preaches Jesus both as resurrected and as the Christ, the righteous one, the Messiah. Now, Max's text last week ended before we saw the crowd's reaction to Paul's sermon. Let's just say it did not go well. In what could charitably be described as a negative response, we read in Acts 22:22 that the crowd shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. And as they were screaming, the crowd was flinging dust into the air. Well, the Romans grabbed Paul in an effort to quell the unrest. And since they had no idea what else to do with him, they took him back to the barracks. And once they got back there, they must have said, what should we do with this guy? Who is he? Why is everybody so mad at him? I have no idea. Let's flog him. Well, just before the 40 lashes were to begin, Paul casually mentions that he's a Roman citizen. Uh-oh. You certainly were not allowed to flog a Roman citizen without finding him guilty of something. You're not even allowed to put a Roman citizen in chains. This Roman commander was in a tight spot. He had really, really messed up. So in verse 30 of chapter 22, the commander releases Paul, still with absolutely no idea why everybody is so mad at him. Yet, still hoping to learn what all the fuss is about, the commander orders that Paul be presented to the Sanhedrin, an assembly of about 70 Jewish leaders, where he will be questioned. And that's where our text for this morning picks up. In verse 1 of Acts 23, Paul is standing in front of these guys. He's testifying to the Sanhedrin. Now, as has been the case in much of our study of Acts, we're going to be covering a pretty big chunk of narrative text this morning, all of Acts 23. We're not going to try to read it all at once. That would mean you're standing up for quite a long time. But instead, we will read the text as we go through it, as we work our way through it. Now, I have titled this sermon, Acts 23 in three acts. Yeah, thank you. That's the highlight of the sermon right there. No, I'm kidding. And as the name implies, we're going to look at three different sections of the text. I have called Act 1, man versus man. Act 2 is called man versus himself. And Act 3 is called man versus God. All right. As the lights go down and the curtain rises on Act 1, we see Paul standing all alone in front of a crowded room of Jewish leaders. They look furious. Roman soldiers line the room. They look nervous. Let's see what happens. So if you are able, please stand with me as we read the first five verses of Acts 23. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? And Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please be seated. Well, that didn't go very well, did it? The trouble started with Paul making this claim that he had fulfilled his duty to God in all good conscience. Now, in saying this, Paul was not saying that he was sinless. He was not making a claim that he lived without sin. Instead, what Paul was saying in his introductory remarks was, hey, brothers, I am one of you, and like you, for my whole life, I've been a faithful servant of Yahweh and have never abandoned the law, even now as a Christ follower. But I don't think the Sanhedrin saw it quite that way. In fact, Ananias, let me make an aside right here. This is now the third Ananias that we've encountered in the book of Acts. You know, in a world of one-word names, let's try a little harder, moms and dads of the first century, right? This is Ananias the high priest, and he ordered that Paul be hit in the mouth. And from here, things just go from bad to worse. In verse 6, Paul continues his defense. He says, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. So what's Paul doing here in verse 6? Is he trying to make a reasoned defense of the gospel and point to the resurrected Jesus as the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah? Is Paul looking for a robust intellectual debate? He might be. But Paul knows the people in this gathering very well. And he almost certainly would have gone to school with some of the men in this room. He certainly would have known that some were Pharisees like him, and some were Sadducees, and he would have almost certainly been aware that a statement about the resurrection of the dead would stir up this crowd. Sort of like asking a Rangers fan how they feel about the Astros. Well, let's see how that goes over. Let's look up in verse 7. We'll pick up in verse 7 of Acts 23. When he had said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Boy, what a chaotic scene, right? You could almost see Paul kind of backing up against the wall as all of this unfolds in front of him. And what a crazy, crazy fight it was. The Pharisees disliked the Sadducees so much that they turned and started defending Paul. And then the scene turns violent. They wanted to tear Paul to pieces. So now for the third time, this Roman commander has had to rescue Paul. They pulled him out of there. This is not just a conflict of man versus man. This is a conflict of man versus men. Lots and lots of angry men. And as Paul and the Romans exit stage left on their way to the barracks, the curtain falls, the house lights come up, Act 1 is over. Well, so far, this has been a pretty good story, right? Shouting, screaming, threats of flogging, saved by just a whisker, jail time, punches to the face, more shouting, screaming, violence. Yeah, so far this sermon has just been that. It's been an interesting story. But that's not what a sermon is supposed to be, is it? A sermon should present a text, put that text in context, and most importantly, show how it points to Christ and to gospel salvation. Tim Keller wrote, every time you expound a Bible text, you are not finished unless you demonstrate how it shows us that we cannot save ourselves and that only Jesus can. That means we must preach Christ from every text. So how do we see Jesus in Act 1 of Acts 23? Well, one way that we can see Jesus is to compare the life of Paul that we see in this text to what we know about the life of Christ. Luke seems to be very intent on emphasizing many of these parallels. Let's start with the similarities. Both Paul and Jesus went to Jerusalem knowing that hardship awaited them there. Both Paul and Jesus were rejected there. And both Paul and Jesus were persecuted by the religious leaders there. But these three similarities between Paul and Jesus stand in stark contrast to the one big difference that we see in this morning's text, the way that Paul reacted to the punch in the mouth. Paul reacted like you or I might have reacted. He got mad. He called the high priest a whitewashed wall and prophetically said, "God will strike you." You know, many scholars have put forth many, many different theories as to how Paul would not have known that he was speaking to the high priest. Some of them claim that it was had to do with Paul's eyesight. Some claim that perhaps Paul had been gone so long from Jerusalem that he didn't know this fellow. But of these many theories, the most interesting one to me is that Paul knew exactly who he was speaking to, and he knew that this high priest was not a good man. And so he answers him ironically, saying, "I did not realize that he was the high priest," as if to say, "I did not realize such a bad man could hold such an exalted office." Two things are interesting to me about this theory. First of all, that the high priest Ananias was in fact not a good man. One commentator put it, he was a thoroughly unsavory character. The Hebrew historian Josephus has said that he was a great hoarder of money, even taking away the tithes that belonged to the priests by violence. And secondly, Paul's prophetic utterance that God will strike him down did indeed occur. Just 10 years later, around AD 66, the Jews themselves rose up, burned down Ananias' house, and killed him. But all that aside, the response of Paul to being hit in the face was different than that of Jesus. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so was Jesus Christ under the verbal and physical assaults perpetrated on him by the Roman guards and the Jews. And unlike Paul, Christ's assaults included floggings, a crown of thorns, and crucifixion on a cross. And Paul's angry outburst is even in contrast to his own words that he'd written just about 5 years earlier to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 4, 12 and 13, he wrote, "When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. And when we are slandered, we answer kindly." You know, as a Christian, this difference between Paul and Christ gives me comfort. Paul was like Christ in so many ways, right? Faithful and committed in ways that I can't even imagine. Yet, like me, Paul was not perfect. He failed. He got angry when he should have turned the other cheek. He yelled out insults when he should have been quiet. Yet Paul's sins and failings were forgiven. This is the message of the gospel that he had devoted his entire life to, that he was willing to be imprisoned for and assaulted for and eventually executed for. That's because the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, led a sinless and perfect life. He was able to stand in our place on our behalf and receive the punishment that was due us. And because the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, led a perfect and sinless life, we are able to stand in God's presence, perfect and sinless, even though we continue to wrestle with sin, even though we still fail, even though we shout insults back to the people that hurt us. Now, as the intermission from Act 1 draws to a close, you're settled back into your seats with your bag of peanut M&Ms, the curtain rises, and Act 2 begins and ends that quickly. What is to me is probably the most interesting passage of this whole story, of this whole play, takes up just one verse. Let's read the entire second act of Acts 23, verse 11. "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Boy, wouldn't you have loved to know a little bit more about this scene? You know, Luke tells us in detail exactly how many horses and spearmen are show up in the next act, in Act 3. He even tells us what time they leave at night. But here, he limits this incredible appearance of Jesus Christ to just this one verse. But what a great verse it is. The Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage." You know, I find comfort again in the fact that Paul needs to be encouraged. Just like in Act 1, this reminds us that Paul is human. Because you don't say, "Take courage," to a man who's exuberant and smiling, dancing around his cell. You don't say, "Take courage," to a man who is delighting in his sufferings, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:25. But you do say, "Take courage," to a man who's scared, to a man who's concerned, to a man who has doubts, to a man who's endured 2 days of such violence that there must have seemed little prospect that he was leaving Jerusalem alive, much less arriving to Rome. You know, the early part of the 16th century was a dangerous and tumultuous time for religion in Europe. As the Reformation swept into England's green and pleasant land, life as a Protestant during those years was anything but pleasant. Even as Henry VIII was establishing the Church of England, more than 60 Protestants were martyred for their faith there. One of these was a man by the name of James Bainham. He was a London lawyer. And in December of 1531, he was arrested and tortured for his bold and unapologetic support of the Reformation and the full sufficiency of Scripture, grace, faith, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And on the last day of April 1532, James Bainham was burned at the stake. Now, it's hard to imagine that kind of gospel courage, isn't it? To believe so strongly in the sufficiency of grace alone, and faith alone, and Scripture alone, and Christ alone, that you would die for it? Are there any Wolf Hall fans out here? One, thank you. Anybody else? I had zero in the first service, so thank you. If you've read the book or watched any of this show on PBS, this popular TV series, you would have met James Bainham. In the TV series, there is a scene when he is in the Tower of London just hours before his execution. They show Bainham writing a letter by candlelight, and at one point he pauses, and he looks at the candle, and he slowly sticks his hand over it as if to get a sense of what's waiting for him. And he recoils his hand in fear. Did that actually happen? Well, who knows? But it seems believable, doesn't it? James Bainham was a man of remarkable gospel courage, yet he was a man. He had to have doubts and fears and to wonder, is all of this really worth it? Worth my life? Is this worth my death by fire? And while James Bainham was no Apostle Paul, Paul too was a man. And it would have only been natural that he would have had doubts and fears and questions like, is all of this really worth it? Worth my life? Does what I'm doing really matter? Doubts and fears and questions like this arise in the conflict of man versus himself. And in Paul's moment of conflict with himself, Christ appeared to him. R.C. Sproul writes that Jesus came in and in a sense overshadowed Paul. His presence was enormous. There was Paul cringing in his cell, and suddenly the risen Christ came and hovered over him and said, "Be of good cheer." So Christian, what does this mean for you? Well, as Christ was with Paul in his cell in Jerusalem, so is Christ with us always. The last words of Jesus recorded in Matthew 28:20 were this, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." The resurrected, exalted, glorified Jesus may not physically appear in your jail cell, but he's there. You may not see him in your hospital room, but he's there. You may not feel him feel his presence in that dark, long night of worry and weeping, but he's there saying, "Take courage, I am with you." And that knowledge that God is always with us, that Christ, the creator, the sustainer, and the keeper of all that we see and know, he is for us, that providence incarnate, God Almighty, will never forget nor forsake us, allow that thought to sit in your mind and stay in your head and your heart as the curtain draws and our short Act 2 comes to an end. Well, in Act 1, Acts 23, we explored the conflict of man versus man. In Act 2, we talked about man versus himself. And as curtain rises on Act 3 of Acts 23, we see the conflict between man versus God. More specifically, we see the conflict between the sovereign decree of Jesus Christ that Paul will get to Rome versus the evil plotting of 40 angry men. Let's pick up our reading in verse 12 of Acts 23. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 of them were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn vow not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case, and we are ready to kill him before he gets here." These guys really did not like Paul. They hated him enough that they were willing to die in an effort to kill him. Because make no mistake, some of them were going to die if they attacked Paul while he was in the custody of a Roman commander. Either in the assassination attempt itself or when they were hunted down later, they were going to die. They knew they were planning a suicide mission. And apparently, they were doing this with the blessing of the whitewashed wall. So, when the power of the sovereign God comes into conflict with the murderous passion of 40 angry men, what happens? Well, we see another supernatural miracle, as we have seen in almost every single chapter of Acts. Not this time. In Act 3 of Acts 23, the extraordinary power of the sovereign God is seen in the providential ordering of the affairs of men in the most ordinary way, by a young man overhearing a dangerous conversation. Let's see what happens starting in verse 16. "But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him.' So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, 'Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you.' The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, 'What is it that you want to tell me?' He said, 'Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting to ambush him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request.' The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, 'Don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me.' Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, 'Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix.'" Well, the third act of Acts 23 doesn't lack for action, does it? And who knew Paul had a family? Well, if you didn't know this, it's understandable. This is the only time in Scripture that any reference is made to Paul's family at all. But this nephew walks into our story. He walks onto stage at just the right time. He overhears this evil plot, and he saves Uncle Paul from these 40 assassins. Think of what would have happened if his nephew had not been there. Think of the impact across all of Christendom had he not overheard this plot and acted upon what he had heard. Think of how thin our New Testaments would be, right? Well, not so fast. Because the affairs and the fortunes of man, the rise and fall of kingdoms, the large and small matters of life, the failure and successes of assassination attempts do not hinge on random events and chance and whether or not Paul's nephew happened to overhear the plot. Instead, if history is changed because Paul's nephew happened to overhear something, this is precisely because that was the way prescribed by Almighty God to accomplish his purposes. God himself explains his sovereignty over all, saying in Isaiah 46, 10 and 11, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. From a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I've planned, that I will do. When Jesus Christ, God the Son, promised Paul that he was going to preach in Rome, nothing was going to stop that from happening. Even had his nephew not overheard this plot, something else would have foiled this attack. In fact, Paul could have wandered into the room with his 40 angry men and said, "Hey guys, you looking for me?" And nothing would have kept him from getting to Rome. Now, he might have gotten beat up a bit if he did that, but he would have gotten to Rome. In the Old Testament, at the end of his terrible trial and confrontation with God, Job proclaimed, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." He was right, wasn't he? And it only makes sense logically. If God can do all things, if he can speak all that we see in the knowing existence by the power of his word, if he is all powerful and if he is sovereign over all creation, there is nothing that can stand in the way of his plans. Nothing. God is sovereign. No purpose of his can be thwarted. Instead, the purposes of these 40 angry and now quite hungry men were thwarted. The Roman commander executed a plan to transfer Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea and to Governor Felix. We're going to skip over the kind of self-serving letter that the Roman commander wrote to Governor Felix as part of this move, a letter in which he conveniently skips over the bit about him putting Paul in chains and almost flogging him. But let's pick up in verse 31. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. And with that, the curtain falls on Act 3, and all of Acts 23. So, with our play concluded, what are we left with? Aside from a rollicking, fast-paced story, why has God ordained that this narrative be included in his holy word? How do we apply these three acts of Acts 23 to our daily lives? As we close our time together this morning, let's quickly touch on an application point from each of the three acts. In Act 1, man versus man, we are reminded troubles will come. This would not have been a surprise to Paul. He was already well acquainted with this fact. He had to have been discouraged to see the hatred and the hostility from a group that he used to be such an important part of. Yes, troubles will come. Jesus promised us as much in John 16:33 when he said, "In this world, you will have trouble." Even the promise made by Christ to Paul in prison, "You will go to Rome," was not about relieving his suffering or relieving his persecution. Christ simply encouraged Paul by saying that he would get there safely. No promises to stop the difficulties of his mission. In fact, the message of Christ to Paul remained consistent. In Acts 9:15, when he was commissioned for this great work, the promise of Christ was that Paul would proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. But Jesus did not follow up that promise with a picture of ease, blessing, and happiness. No, because in the very next sentence, Acts 9:16, Christ added, "I will show him," Paul, "how much he must suffer for my name." Although troubles are painful and trials are terrible, we should not be surprised by them. The Bible is full of them for the faithful and unfaithful alike. God has not promised us a life that's free from trial. And I know some of you are sitting here even this morning walking through the most painful and devastating times of pain and suffering. I know some of your stories, and I know you would say amen to that. But in Acts 2, man versus himself, we are reminded that even in the depths of our suffering and despair, Christ is with us. The sovereign God of the universe, maker of heaven and earth, is in control of the events of our lives. And for those of us who have put our hope in the finished work of Christ, we know that our good Father is watching over us at all times and in all places. Christ may not arrive physically, in our hospital room, but he's there. We may not see him in the kitchen table when we try to figure out which bills we can pay and which bills we're unable to pay, but he's there. We may not feel him as our children make bad decisions and stray from God's best plan for their life, but he's there too. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And finally, in Acts 3, man versus God, we see that the promises of God will come to pass regardless of the opposition sinful man puts in their way. No purpose of God can be thwarted. So what comfort does this fact give us in the midst of our suffering and our trial? How would that knowledge have helped Paul as he sat in that dreary jail cell? What comfort could Paul take from the promises of Christ? Well, we've touched on two of the promises already this morning. The promise from Acts 23:11 that he would preach in Rome, and the promise from Acts 9:16 that he will suffer much for the sake of Christ. I doubt Paul asked his sister to needlepoint either of those promises on a throw pillow for him. But these two are not the only promises that Christ made to Paul. And unlike these two promises, which deal with his earthly days to come, Paul would have taken an inexpressible, deep comfort from the promises of God, which deal with the eternity to come. And so should we. Listen to the words of God delivered to Paul by the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he wrote his letter to the Romans. And think about how they would have sustained Paul in these dark days. In Romans 8:18, a line that would have fit beautifully into our story today, Paul writes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Christian, there is a glory and a reward and a rest that is so magnificent and wonderful that all we go through in this life, both good and bad, even the best of the best and the worst of the worst, will be but a dim, dim shadow by comparison. A glory that Paul, again through the inspired writing of the Holy Spirit, says that our limited little minds can't even begin to comprehend. In 1 Corinthians 2:19 and 2:9, rather, he writes, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him." And this promised glory is not like the promise or the oath of 40 angry men, mere mortal men with no power at all to direct the course of events. This is the promise of Almighty God as expressed in love through Jesus Christ, of whom Paul writes again in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the kind of promise that sustained Paul during the trials of Acts 23 and during the troubles yet to come in his life. And this is the kind of promise that sustained James Bainham as he awaited his martyrdom at the fiery stake. And this is the promise that can sustain us, can keep us, and can bring joy in our hearts through all of the acts of the play that is our life, even in the darkest of nights, the loneliest of jail cells, or the deepest of sufferings. Take courage, Christian. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your great and precious promises. We thank you that you have promised to be with us at all times, even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Father, help us to fear no evil. Help us to rest in the knowledge that the maker of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all that we see and know, you are in control and you are working for our good, even when we can't see it or we can't understand it. Thank you for Acts 23 and the way that your care and provision are shown so clearly here. Holy Spirit, we ask that these truths sink deeply into our hearts. May our hopes and our dreams and our lives and our relationships reflect these truths. And in so doing, may we point a weary and dark world to the hope and light and life of Jesus Christ. We ask all of this in his victorious name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.